please. Maintenance of relationships is a constant challenge of our lives, isn't it? I mean, it is a common thing to be at odds with somebody. Now, you can be at odds with your spouse. I've heard of that. You can be at odds with your children or your parents or your neighbors or friends. You can be at odds with a coworker. That's not uncommon. And what are the fruits of being, you know, off with somebody that's important and close to you? What does that often yield? Your stomach can churn, right? You can lose your appetite. You can just be captured with anxiety. You can go through sleepless nights, tossing and turning, because, you know, we want to be right with people that are important to us. I think of this summer when one of my family members was driving, and they experienced a rare botanical anomaly. A tree actually leaped in front of their car. And that led to the car being significantly wrinkled, and so child has to go to parent, you know, to reveal this event. How does child generally feel? You know, terrible, right? Terrible, because you just don't know what the reaction would be. You don't know if the parents are going to be mad. You don't know. You don't want to be not right with people that are important to us. I remember just a week or two ago, we had a meeting. Some of the staff were there, and there was a vigorous debate, and Ron Brown and I kind of just locked up in that meeting, and we're really kind of going at each other. And, you know, Ron can be really dogmatic. And so when the meeting was over, I sensed that something wasn't right between us. So I want to tell you, I went right to Ron's office because I wanted to give him every opportunity to apologize. You know what it means? You know what it is to not be right? You know, to have that experience. Talked to somebody on the phone this week, and it was a vigorous conversation. And at one point, they said, I want you to be totally frank with me. Well, you get what you ask for, you know. And I felt obliged to comply. And so I was invited, and there were some things to say, and so I said them. And now when the conversation was all the way over, what do you think I said? Hey, are we okay with each other? You know, are we still friends? You know, so important to be right with people that matter. Do you know? I mean, imagine what it would be like to live in a perpetual state of not being right. What would it be like if there was never relief? If you were never right with the one person it most mattered to be right with. If you aren't right with the God who made you, with your Father in heaven. And the Bible says that there's a God-shaped vacuum, or Augustine said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart, and that man is restless until he finds his rest in Christ. There's a sense in which I can say, if you've never been right with God and utterly assured of that, that you've never lived. You don't know what it is to really be set free. To really live until you know that you're right with your Creator, the God who made you. So that's where we're going this morning. Romans chapter 3, take your sermon outline. The first thing we can say without question is that we need to be right. We need righteousness from God. We know what it's right to be, what it means to be right with Uncle Sam, right? April 15th coming up. Got to square up with the federal government, right? We know it's right to be, what it means to be right with your creditors, you know. Your bills are paid. There's nothing between you and them. We know what it means to be, you know, right with the law, to have no charges against you, nothing on your record. What does it mean to be right with God? It means that there's nothing between us. It means that there's no debt. It means that we owe nothing. It means that we've never sinned. It means that we've never transgressed God's law. We've always done everything it requires of us, and we've never done anything it forbids us to do. We are absolutely perfect and pure and holy. That's what it means to be right with God. And the Bible says that all have, verse 23, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and all do what? They all fall short, every one. None of us meets that criteria. None of us is naturally right with God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 59, says it so powerfully. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. There's a relational break between us and God because of our rebellion and our sin, so that we are not naturally right with God. So there is a righteousness, and we need it. Of that it's certain. Romans chapter 1, I read, just details all the ways that mankind is not right with God. A friend called me this week and we counseled together. He's dealing in his church with someone who is a serial adulterer. In other words, they're not guilty of adultery. They're guilty of it 30 or 40 times a year. And so we can talk about, well, they need to read this book. They need to go for this therapy. They need to be in this support and accountability group. They need to confess their sin. And all of that is in and around the problem at the core of human behavior that drives us to be driven, that drives us to be workaholics, that drives us to be adulterers, that drives us to be critical and angry. All behavior that emanates from us that comes out of a thirstiness and an emptiness, all at the source, all traces back to what? What's it all traced to? We're not right with our Father. And so because of that, there's a yearning in our hearts. There are certain things we thirst for and we crave for them. And if they don't find satisfaction in Christ, then we will often find ourselves behaving in such a way that would disgust us. Because we're empty. And that emptiness will not be satisfied until we're right with God. Okay? Righteousness, we need it. Secondly, how do we get it? How do we receive it? How do we receive this righteousness? The good news is the Bible says it's possible. There is a gospel. You can actually stand before God, have God look at you, and say you are utterly pure, perfect, and sinless in my eyes. Now, how in the world could that be possible? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us how it's not possible. It's not received. This righteousness is not received by what? By law keeping. Look at Romans 3:28. It says it just so powerful. This kind of verse you ought to mark in your Bible. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There is a righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we'll ever produce. If you ever stand before God and He looks at you and He says, I declare you righteous, holy, and pure, it won't be because you've supplied the righteousness that He sees. That righteousness will have to come from someone else. It'll be a righteousness that's wholly alien to you. It's a gift that's been given to you. You don't earn it in any way. Okay? Now, this is what separates Christianity from every other world religion. Someone was telling me they were flying out to Utah. They were sat next to a Mormon. They were saying that he was absolutely wonderful. Just talked about Jesus the whole way. Let me tell you something. You can meet Mormons, you can meet folks involved in Baha'i, you can meet Buddhists, you can meet folks of every world religion, of every stripe, and they all share one thing in common. They believe that it's up to them to take the initiative to mollify God by producing righteousness that they can then offer to God, and He will find them acceptable and grant them into eternal rest. Okay? That's every world religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity is passionately anti-religious. Religion is the problem. It's not the answer. People trying to please God is the problem. It's an insult to God. The only way we'll ever stand before God is to receive a righteousness that comes outside of us that we don't produce. We don't give it to God. He gives it to us. That's why Romans ought to just explode in front of you when it says there is a righteousness that comes from God. It's not a righteousness that we give to Him. It's a righteousness that He gives to us. That's the only way we could ever possess what we need to stand before a holy God, pure and perfect. I'm reading a book called Religious No More. It's written by a missionary to Honduras, and he said, when I go to the Honduran church, what I encounter there is people who say, if you wear makeup, you're going to hell. Women who say, I used to go to church, but then I cut my hair, and I was thrown out. Can't wear pants, can't wear shorts, can't dance, can't listen to music, can't go to the movies, and the list just goes. You have to attend church 6 to 7 nights a week. And on and on and on it goes, all the rules. Now, I want to ask you something. Where did they get that from? Where did they get that thing they call Christianity from? They got it from us. They got it from us. They got it from North American Protestants and Catholics who went there as missionaries. Here's what you need to understand. If I were to poll this room and I were to ask you, are we saved by works or are we saved by faith? 90% of the people sitting in this room would have said, well, that's a no-brainer. I got this way back when I became a Christian. Everybody knows that. We're saved by faith, not by our own works. But the truth is that most North American church-going people, while they say that, are counting on their daily spiritual behavior as to whether or not they have security with God or not. I believe that it's Jesus' work that makes me right with God, they say, for salvation. Then I go out and live every day utterly insecure because my life isn't measure up. You see? And we have spread a religion to the rest of the world, not Christianity, religion, that says there's all these rules, and unless you keep them, you're not right with God. Friends, the only way we can be right with God is through the behavior of Jesus, not our behavior. I don't care how pure you ever think you are. I don't care if you don't wear pants, don't cut your hair, wear a head covering to church, never dance, never go to the movies. You would be so far from God. The only way to be right with God is through the perfect law-keeping of Jesus. And yet we've produced this thing that we call it Christianity, where we say it's all by grace and not by works, but then we're counting on for our daily security our behavior. How do you receive this righteousness? It's not by law keeping. Christianity, you know, in most of the world, you go to church where you're taught, here's how you can seek God. In a gospel church, you go to discover that there's a God that seeks you. And He's relentless. There's a God who seeks you, and that difference makes all the difference. There's an old hymn that says, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Okay? We're messed up. We need a righteousness from God to be right with God. But we're not going to get it through our behavior, through our law keeping. How are we going to get it? How are we made just with God? Through, what does it say in the passage? Look at it. It's Romans chapter 3, 21 and following. But now apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been manifested. A righteousness not that we produce, a righteousness that God produces. And it comes to us through what? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. I'm made right with God by the work of Jesus and putting my faith in what Jesus has done for me that I cannot do for myself. I'm going to rest in that. It's not faith in general. I mean, President Eisenhower said America was built on a great religious faith. And I don't care which one. In other words, what really matters, you hear, this is the common buzz, right? What really matters is that people have faith. It doesn't matter what they have it in, as long as they have it. Well, that's just another work, right? That just says that if you can produce this thing called faith, then you'll be right with God. It's not faith never saved anybody. Faith doesn't save you. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by Jesus. It's not faith that saves us. It's the object of faith, right? It's putting your faith in the right thing.
That's what saves us. It's Jesus who saves us. I saw in the paper this week two little girls who won a contest, Miss Citrus County, Miss Junior, you know, teen, pre-adolescent Citrus County or something, you know, and they interviewed them both in the paper, and they both said, we love Jesus, you know, Christ is the center of our life, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And they just talked about Jesus in the article, and the headline of the article, the newspaper reporter put, beauty queens trust in a higher power. That's not what they said. They don't have faith in a higher power. They have faith in Jesus. Jesus and Jesus only. It's faith specifically, personally in Jesus. The Jesus who redeems us. The Jesus who purchases us from slavery with His own blood. The Jesus who reconciles us by His perfect life to the Father. So that I can stand before God and God look at me and say, you know what? I don't find anything objectionable in you at all. I find perfect righteousness because my sin has been transferred to Jesus. His perfect life has been transferred to me. He's fulfilled all the law on my behalf so that I can stand before God and bearing Jesus' record be utterly accepted and welcomed into His family, His fellowship, and His favor. You know what I find? I ask people, I've asked this question before, maybe you've heard it. If you were to die and stand before Jesus and He were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You ever heard that question? And you know what people always say? Jesus died for my sin. I want to say, you're just parroting to me a Sunday school answer you heard somewhere. I want to say to them, so what? So what? Tell me more. Do you know what? Because a lot of people understand their salvation just that they were pardoned. They're pardoned. That's it. They're pardoned. But that's not the whole story. What if Lee Harvey Oswald stuck his gun out a Dallas school book depository window, killed the President of the United States? Jackie Kennedy could have said, I pardon you to that man. Is that Christianity? Jackie Kennedy could have pardoned that man. But I'll tell you what she would never do, what people don't do. And this is what the gospel speaks of. What if she'd have said to Lee Harvey Oswald, I don't only pardon you, I want you to come and live in my family. I want you to come and be a part of my life. I want us to be the tightest, closest possible friends. I don't just pardon you for what you did. I'm reconciling us in relationships so that we are the dearest, closest, a personal friend. That's what the gospel says. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He doesn't just take our sins away. He sees that we're adopted into God's family so that we're right with Him. Right? I mean, pardon, schmarden, you know? You get out of the jail and it's a great thing. You're released. You're released from jail. But you may never even meet the people you victimized, right? You might never be restored to relationship with them. You might never... That's what Christianity is. It's not just God taking away our sins. It's welcoming us into His family where He makes us His own children. And He says, you're precious to me. That's the gospel. Is that I put my faith in Jesus. I rest on Jesus and what He's done and not what I do or what I contribute. Coulson was in India at a press conference. And the reporters there were praising Prison Fellowship, this worldwide ministry to society's throwaway prisoners. And one of the reporters said, we love your prison ministry, but we hate your religion. We are so offended by your exclusivist views that say Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And Coulson asked, what do you think of Mother Teresa? And the reporter said, we adore her. And he said, why? Because she cares for the dying. He said, why do you think she cares for the dying? The reporter said, because she's a great humanitarian. And Coulson said, she cares for the dying because Jesus Christ cares for her. It's because of Jesus Christ's personal relationship with her. It's because Jesus Christ came and rescued me from my sins and reconciled me to a personal relationship with God the Father that we care for prisoners and we care for the dying. It's because of faith in Jesus and only Jesus. Okay, you got that? You want to be right with God? You put your faith in Jesus. You stop trying.
trying to be good. You stop trying to keep the laws. You stop trying to fix yourself up. You stop trying to reform yourself. And you realize all that's been done for you by Jesus. It's a free gift, and you receive it. Now, who's eligible to receive it? Who's eligible to become a Christian? Who's eligible to be made right with God? What does the Bible say? Romans 3:22, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction. It doesn't matter. If God does all the work and provides what we need to be right before God, it really doesn't matter how flawed we are. It doesn't matter if you're really a great person or you're really a scum. Jesus is providing the whole ticket. He's paying the whole freight. So it doesn't matter whether you're penniless or whether you're rich. It really doesn't matter, does it? Everybody's eligible. Let me ask you something. Do you in your heart believe the gospel can change anyone, or have you stopped believing that? Now, intellectually, I understand. We'll say, oh, yeah, God can change anybody. But do you really believe he might change your neighbor or your husband? Do you really think he might change your parents or your kids, or have you given up? In honest and truth, do you really believe that the power of the gospel is so great that it can penetrate the hardest heart? If Jesus does it all, then anybody's eligible. I had a friend who said he was blundering his way through ministry, been a minister 10 or 15 years, and nobody's life ever changed. And he was perfectly content with that. As a matter of fact, he was in a Wednesday night prayer meeting when he said, God can change anybody's life, and a guy stood up and said, you don't believe that. And nobody in this church believes that, and we've never seen anybody ever changed here. And he was so distressed. Of course, he defended himself, defended the church. But he said, I got in my car and I drove home that night and I had to ask, well, you know, we really haven't ever seen anybody change here. Maybe I don't believe that. So he didn't go home. He drove to the local Dairy Queen, and where a motorcycle gang hung out. And he walked up to the toughest, roughest leader of the gang, and he told him that Jesus loved him. 6 months later, he was converted, and he married the pastor's daughter. And he's a PCA pastor today. I want to tell you something. For a good part of my ministry, I didn't believe that Jesus could change anybody. Oh, I believed it intellectually. I'm not that dumb. I just didn't really act like I believed it. Do you know how hard it is to be a pastor and see other people change, to see other people join the church, other people falling in love with Jesus, but not seeing yourself change? I want to tell you something, that I believe in the power of the gospel. I have more confidence in the gospel. I am more excited to tell people about Jesus today than I have ever been in my ministry. And it's not because I see him changing other people. I've always seen that. It's because I see him changing me. The hardest heart in the room is falling under the love of God. If he can change me, if he can change my marriage, someday I'll tell you that story. Then he can change anybody. And I want to tell you something. If you don't want to be changed, don't come around here. Because it's dangerous. Because the gospel is going forth and the love of God will grip the unsuspecting. Now there's a big problem though. And we'll kind of wrap it up with this. There's a big problem. There's a big problem with God looking at people like you and I and saying that we're righteous. What's that? We're not. It's called justice. I mean, the whole Old Testament, God's telling judges, don't you dare tell guilty people they're not guilty. Don't you dare declare the guilty righteous. Don't you dare declare the innocent guilty. You must be just judges.
Then we turn around to the New Testament, and God's calling people like you and I righteous. How can a just God declare you and I to be pure and holy and without sin? Now, you might say, I don't really care. I just want, you know. Well, let me tell you, you do care. You want justice. We want justice, don't we? Everybody in this room, deep in our hearts, we want justice. When Bert Emanuel catches a pass with 1 minute left in the NFC Championship game against the St. Louis Rams, and he catches the ball, and it's marked a catch, and some bozo in the replay booth decides that he didn't catch the ball, we throw our popcorn bowl in the air, you know. We wrestle our 30-pound overweight frame off the couch, and with all our jiggling, we demand what? Justice! You know, off with his head! We want justice. Somebody smashes into your car, and they're brought to the judge, and the judge says, que sera, sera! You know, this is a tough world. Buck up! You know, you're not getting a dime. We don't want that, right? Somebody takes what's ours. We want justice. Somebody rapes your daughter. You don't want him to go to a judge who says, everybody makes mistakes. Try to do better. With all our hearts, we want justice. But we also want what? Mercy. Mercy. The courtroom. The judge was sentencing the 20-year-old boy for a heinous crime. He was caught. He was guilty. He deserved it. The judge was delivering a stern lecture and was about to levy the sentence when the calm of the courtroom was interrupted by the plaintive cry of the boy's father. A father who didn't see a criminal up there. He saw a toddler that he used to rock to sleep. A father who saw, you know, a little boy who he used to read to in bed at night. A father who saw a little boy he used to play catch with at the ball field. And now his little boy was headed to the penitentiary. And so he cried out in pain. And the judge respectfully hesitated just a moment while the father composed himself. And then he pronounced the harshest sentence possible. We want both. We want dads to be dads, don't we? And love their kids no matter what. And we want judges to be just. So what do we do with God? A God who can't just say, I'm going to pretend you didn't sin because he's a judge. But a God who can't just hammer us for our sins because he's a dad. So where do the two meet? The justice and mercy of God meet at the cross. At the cross where God as judge levies the sentence so that all your sin and iniquity and transgression is punished. It all falls on Jesus. Don't you dare think that God ever looked at any of your sins and said, we'll just let that go. The just judge has never let anything go. But he himself bears the punishment through sending your older brother Jesus. He's a loving father. He's a just judge. He is the just and the justifier. A lot of people say, how could God love me? Look at my sins. And God would say, what sins? Do you understand that if you are in Christ, that God cannot judge you? It wouldn't be what? Just. What protects you for all eternity? The love of God or the justice of God? What protects you from all eternity? Your sins have already been paid for. Christ was the propitiation for your sins. God's just. He can't punish you for what he's already, it's already been punished and paid for. It's already been sentenced. The sentence was passed. There is no way God can look at you and condemn you. It would be unjust. And if there's anything that's true about God, he's just. You are protected eternally by the justice of God. It's a beautiful thing. Now, what's all this mean? When you come to the end of Romans chapter 3, he says the end result is that nobody, if our salvation is something that God does completely for us, nobody can what? Verse 27, where then is boasting? Here we get the ludicrous notion of a proud Christian. Where then is boasting? If Christ has done it all, what do you have to boast about? Paul says, I'm a Jew of Jew. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. As to the law, you know, I am as zealous a keeper of the law as anybody. And Paul just recounts all his credentials. And then he says what? I count it all as, all my credentials, I count it as, crap. That's it. There's another word for it. We don't say that word in church, but that's the word the Bible uses. That's what it's worth. That's what all my boasting is worth. All that stuff, that's what it's worth. He says, I count it all as worthless that I might be found in Christ, not possessing a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that's given to me and received by faith. That's what counts. I love the story of the little boy who's trying to fall asleep, and it's thundering and lightning, and the whole house is shaking. And he says to his mom, Mom, will you sleep in bed with me tonight? Mom says, no. And he says, why not? And she said, I've got to sleep in Daddy's bed. When she gets up to leave, she hears him say under his breath, that big sissy. Yeah. Every malady known to man is because we are separated from God. And because we are separated from God, we are frightened and we are insecure. And so every person has to come up with a strategy for how they will walk out into the world and function with confidence. I will put my confidence in my academic, my mind. I will put my confidence in my appearance. I will put my confidence in my business acumen. I will put my confidence in my money. I will put my confidence in my personality. I will put my confidence in either in myself, or I will rest my confidence in Jesus. And that he covers me. And I appear before God righteous and holy and pure and acceptable now and forever. Do you know what that does? It allows you to be amazingly authentic before people. Last night I was walking up to preach and I saw an email in my box and I picked it up and I read it. It's from my sister-in-law. She told me about a son of hers that's struggling so much. She went and observed him at school this week. And because he has some autistic characteristics, he's totally outside the circle of all the other kids. He's totally rejected. He's mocked. When kids react to him or say things to him, his condition is such is that he hears them and in his mind he has a response, but he can't get it out. So he totally locks up and he freezes up. And he's such the object of their mocking that he's withdrawing more and more into himself. And people are said there has to be an intervention soon because he's sinking into a horrible depression. She said, you know, early in his life we feared he had a brain tumor. This is nothing compared to what he's going through now. And then she said the thing that pierced me to the core. She said, Dean, that's her husband, that's my brother. Dean experienced this when he was a child. Who do you think he experienced it from? Who do you think didn't want to be around their brother because he was so weird? My brother and I were in the same grade from second grade through high school. Who do you think did everything to disguise the fact that he was my brother? Who do you think mocked Dean because he couldn't get his words out? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, the gospel makes you begin to be able to admit the truth about yourself. That I was the tormentor of my own brother. And I got to go to my brother. I don't think I've ever owned up to that. I don't think I ever even thought about it. I've got to go to my own brother and say, will you forgive me? Because I made your childhood a hell. There's a refreshing authenticity that comes with the gospel, a freedom to start admitting the truth about yourself. You know why? Because it's got nothing, none of that truth I just told you separates me from God. I'm not right with God because I've ever been good a day in my life. I'm right with God because the righteousness of Jesus is given to me. This is the fruit. There's no boasting anymore. You can start being absolutely honest about who you are. And one last thing. If you realize the righteousness of Christ makes you right with God, it yields the most incredible loyalty. A friend had a dog. It was a German Shepherd. It was a grand champion. He got it as a pup. I mean, it was sired by a Canadian grand champion. It was a regal beast. Came home, the pup's 5 months old, and his head was swollen to twice its size. He figured he'd, writhing on the driveway, rushed the dog to the vet. He figured it'd gotten its snaz into, you know, a hornet's nest or something, but the vet found the puncture wounds of a copperhead and said, this dog will not live. They pumped it with antitoxins and antibiotics, and after a couple weeks, this something inside this purebred dog, you know, rallied and survived. They came to take the dog home, and they were not prepared for what they found. Necrosis had set in, and the dog's face had rotted away. Their open, exposed sinuses and the muscle tissue and the whole thing. And they said they set up a recovery kind of room out in their garage. The stench of the dog and rotting flesh was so great they couldn't stomach it. When they had to put the salve on the dog, he said he'd put the plastic gloves on and get the salve they had to rub on the dog's wounds. And he said he would just, you know, heave when he would try to do it. So repulsed was he by the whole experience. And yet 2 months went by and the dog became well. Its face healed over with this leathery, black, twisted tissue that rendered this dog truly the ugliest creature. But I want to tell you something. Never a closer bond between man and dog. This dog went with his owner hunting. When this man went to work, he was a teacher, a lecturer. The dog sat at his feet at the lectern. The dog went with him everywhere. The dog went to his office and sat with him all day under his desk. The dog slept in their room at night. The wounded dog had a devotion and a loyalty to the one who is able to look through its ugliness and find it valuable. Brothers and sisters, that dog ought to be us. We got tangled up with a snake once a long time ago, didn't we? And it rendered us ugly and wounded and broken. But somebody with a love saw through it all, rubbed the salve of the gospel on our hearts. And it ought to produce the people who would like to do nothing but sit at their master's feet. That's the gospel. You haven't lived until you're right with God.